Jeremiah 9, beginning with verse 23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon and Moab, and all who were in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are circumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile, for one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is the worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molded image, it's falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for He is the Maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mighty works of creation and providence, for Your constant upholding of the universe and governing it according to Your good pleasure. Thank You for Your sovereignty, that we can trust that You will prevail, and that all idols of wood, idols of stone, idols of the creation of men will perish before Your wrath when the nations tremble greatly. Pray that Your word go forth throughout all the world, causing men everywhere to glory in Your name. but give us strength to worship, strength for holiness, strength to be humble in your eyes. Pray these things in Christ's name, amen.
If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Appreciate William's introduction there into the book of Amos last week. Questions that he put forward, the thoughts and musings on the Old Testament, the importance of it. Appreciate that. Thank you. He brought up the idea of the necessity of knowing the history in order to understand the prophecy. And in many ways, absolutely true. Scripture tells us this in the New Testament. It tells us that these things are written for our instruction, for our encouragement, for as an example, to give us hope. So today I want to look at some of the history stepping into the what's being put forward here. And also I want to give you a brief synopsis here just to tell you that Amos is written to Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah. But ultimately it's written to Israel. The first two chapters here. First chapter, all the way up to the Rabbah and the Ammonites there. And then from there into chapter 2, we see Moab and Judah. And then from about verse 6 in chapter 2 through the rest of the book, he is focusing on Israel. That's not entirely true, but that is the bulk of what is taking place. He will draw back to all of the children of Israel, but specifically speaking to the northern tribe, the tribe of Israel. Let me ask you a question, because I think it's important to understand these books. As you look at the book of prophecy, anybody tell me what the first book of prophecy is?
Genesis.
Okay, I can appreciate that, but there are actually divisions. They would call Genesis is broken up into five books, the books of the Pentateuch, Genesis being a part of the Pentateuch. It's not considered a book of prophecy, though it does have prophecy in it. Yes, sir. From the book of prophecy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, we go into the books of history, historical books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And then we move into the books of poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And from there we go into the books of prophecy. Okay, so the first book of prophecy then would be
Isaiah,
yeah. Now we're looking at a canonical view, okay, in the sense of how is our canon put together, the book, the Bible, how is it the book put together? And there are 66 books, right? You got 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and from those 39 in the Old Testament, they are grouped together, intentionally grouped together. But we need to and you can also look at the books of the Bible from a chronological point of view, as in where do the Psalms actually fit into Scripture? The bulk of the Psalms fit into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings,
Ezra.
And that's pretty much it. First Chronicles might have it does. First Chronicles also has some of David in it too. Proverbs, where does it fit into the historical timeline? Proverbs is mostly written by Solomon, so you're looking at a 2 Kings, I think 1 Chronicles. Sir?
1 Kings.
He's in 1 Kings? 2 Kings moves into, okay. 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, time frame there. These are important facts if you're seeking to understand the scope of what the Old Testament is talking about, okay? Are the historical books in a timeline fashion? Is Joshua before Judges in timeline? Is 2 Corinthians, Chronicles, is 2 Chronicles truly at the end of the timeline, or is it kind of in the middle of the timeline that's being put forward? Is Ezra before Nehemiah, or was Nehemiah the predecessor to Ezra? Where does Esther fit into the scheme of things? And to understand the story and the flow of the timeline is important to understanding what God is communicating and why He, at this point, is communicating this. I encourage you look, we homeschool our kids, right? How important is history? Right? Do you teach them American history? Okay, that's good. But you know what? If your kids do not understand the history and the scriptures, all this other stuff is rot. It means nothing if they don't understand the history that's in scripture. And I can prove that from a Christian standpoint. God recorded this. He's kept it for us. He recorded nothing about the current history. In a particular sense, for real, okay? And to say that modern history has more importance than the history that God said was important is to deny who we say we are. It's to say, well, what God said is important, not so much. Okay? So I have to be intentional about this. Okay? As a parent, as a dad, I have to be intentional about this. So does Ben. So does Dennis. William, kind of past that, right? Dan, at some point, you did, right? But as fathers and gentlemen, men, young men, this is your responsibility to train your children. So learn it. It's important that you learn this, Asa. Absolutely vital that you learn what is important, what God says is important. Because if you don't, what you will be doing is you will be taking your children along the same path that you are on, and that is towards destruction. Because when you are not placing importance upon what God has said is important, you are heading down down the path of lies and deception. Destruction. Okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is taking what God has said is important and saying, this is important. And then moving in your life towards what God has said is important. And that's what the purpose of the church is to encourage each other to do that. None of us are there. I am not close to being in the will of God in the sense of, you know, like Christ. Okay? I got a long way to go, and I need your help. But the way that we do it is by intentionally seeking what God has put in front of us and encouraging one another to do that. All right? So I encourage you, study the Old Testament, learn what it has to say, what God says is important as the foundation for all this stuff that we talk about, you know, grace, mercy, salvation, redemption. Has no foundation without the Old Testament. Pivotal. All right. So, I have a question. What is prophecy? We're dealing with a prophetic book, one of the prophets, the book of Amos. What is prophecy? Yeah.
Forthtelling.
Are you saying F-O-R-T-H or F-O-R... F-O-R-E, foretelling. Yeah.
Foretelling.
Which one?
Before.
F-O-R-E. Okay. All right. Telling beforehand. Okay. I can appreciate that. Now, look, I'm not necessarily going to say that there's a wrong answer to this. I'm not positive that I can give you this prophecy, because I see prophecy having a root, and it kind of blossoms off of that root. Okay, so there's a lot of different directions here. But if we don't understand what we're actually looking at, how can we understand it? If we don't even know what its purpose is, what is it? And then how are we going to understand what it's trying to tell us? Yeah.
Fundamentally declaring the word of God.
I can appreciate that. Declaring the word of God.
Agree.
Yeah. Yep. I would agree with that. Told the guys that yesterday. One of them turns to me and says, "So tomorrow you're going to be prophesying?" Yes, in a generic sense, yes. As I am declaring the word of God, I am prophesying. Right? Now, there are different facets of that. And anybody else? Anybody else have an idea? What is prophecy? All right. I want to add something to you. Add something? Go ahead, please.
It comes to my mind. It's declaring the outcome of an individual or a
nation
group, mm-hmm, based on what God requires and the rewards for following what he says and the judgments for not following. So, to me, that's a form of prophecy.
Okay. So, declaring the word of God. Was Satan being a prophet when he tempted Jesus on the mountain? You added something, and I think it's important to note. Yes, I would say it's declaring the word of God, but if we don't put in there that caveat of properly applying the word of God, then we miss the aspect of what prophecy is. All right, that's not a correction. It's just a understanding that when we're speaking of declaring the word of God, that it fundamentally requires a proper application of the word of God. All right, also, I would say that ultimately prophecy is revealing the Lord's plan of redemption. We see the first prophecy, as it were, way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, declaring that the woman's seed, singular seed, the seed, not seeds of the woman, but the seed, meaning Christ, would come and would crush the serpent's head. However, the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed. All right? That is the first prophecy that was declared. All of prophecy, no matter how seemingly distant from the plan of redemption, all prophecy is related to this plan of redemption. God's plan for the world in redeeming His people, and whoever He determines to be His people. Which we, I think, might be surprised when we get to heaven to find out who all He has determined to be His people. The incredible gracious kindness of God to mankind. But it is God calling His creation to humbly seek and submit to Him, and calling His creation to do justice and righteousness which flows out of humility before God. As you look through the prophets, I am not familiar, I'm not saying that it's not there, but I am not familiar with a passage of prophecy that says, "Well done, Judah, for following God. God sent me as a prophet to tell you, well done." That's not what it happens. The prophets come to say, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. Submit. Turn from your wickedness and your evil way. Turn to righteousness. Turn to justice. Love mercy. Right? Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6:8. Micah, another prophet. Right? Right, so this is what I understand and what I see prophecy being, and this is what Amos is calling, putting forth here. You mentioned, Jonathan, the revival there in
Wales.
I want to say Ireland, but Wales, right? And I can appreciate that the topic there and the way that you put that forward. As I understand, one of the characteristics of a revival is an appreciation for the denunciation or denouncing of sin and the call to repent and the speaking of the wrath of God. Edwards wrote a book also on revival, some of the revivals that he was a part of, and one of the key characteristics was the remorse, the humility, the actual gravity of the wrath of God falling upon mankind. To have that gravity is a blessing, right? And when someone calls us to repentance, there should be a joyousness to that, a thankfulness that comes from that. That God, in His grace, is declaring to us, repent. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about browbeating. What we're talking about actually taking God's word and saying, this is what God says needs to be repented of. Not by coming up with our own list of things to repent of that's outside of the specific word of God. Jack's not here. I can't pick on him. He wears sandals, right? Need to repent of wearing the sandals. I wear sandals sometimes too, okay? But we can come up with some crazy things to repent of. What's that? All right, man. Got to get rid of those sandals, okay? Calling you out. Get rid of the sandals. No more sandal wearing. We are not sandal wearing people. We can come up with some pretty bizarre standards that are not God's standards, okay? And that is what I would consider to be browbeating. However, God lines out plenty for us to look at and plenty that I need to be reminded of how to properly line up with what God's Word says. Thoughts on prophecy? Yes, sir.
I think that's a pretty ironic little thing some will have.
Yes, sir.
Considering Scripture. And maybe some language issue there, but says they wore sandals, so it's a little bit ironic. Yeah, some would object.
Yes.
It makes it more appropriate than, you cannot say they wore sandals.
On the other hand, we could say everyone must wear sandals because Jesus wore sandals.
I like it. You had something?
Would you call the prophecy to the churches in Revelation, would you say it's in the same category?
I do.
And that's an example of approbation.
What is approbation?
Encouragement. Saying, well done. So I think that is an example of a prophet giving approbation for the faithfulness.
Okay, you're talking about the first three chapters in particular to the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Laodicea, yeah. So forth. Okay.
I'm just pushing back against your blanket. They never get activation.
Good. Activation. And I can appreciate that.
Okay. I think that fits in that same category.
Mm-hmm.
And although there is activation, there is a, in every one of them, but one doesn't get activation at all, but every one of them, there is a corresponding, and this is what you need to work on.
Yes.
So they're usually paired if it's there.
And for distinction, that would be a New Testament prophecy versus Old Testament prophecy, and we might draw a distinction between the two. Work of the Spirit in a person's life, the way that the Spirit was working in the church versus the way that, all the way back, I mean, Deuteronomy, God's telling the children of Israel, Exodus, we got the song that God told Moses to teach to the Israelites, saying, teach this to them that it will be a witness against them, because what's going to happen is they are going to fall away. I am going to remove them from my presence, and then I'm going to bring them back. So the design of what was supposed to take place speaks to in the Old Testament. My view here, okay, speaks to in the Old Testament that prophecy was supposed to be a reminder of our sin, whereas in the New Testament, perhaps we're seeing the Spirit of grace actually being productive in the lives of the believers in a different way. I'm just seeing this. I'm off the cuff a little bit here, right here, okay? But yeah, I can appreciate that distinction, though. Any other thoughts? Okay, well, let's get into what I see that the Lord is saying here in Amos chapter 2. So, I have given out a list to fill in, and as you review that list, you will notice, or if you haven't noticed, I will give you a description of what this list is, and they are definitions. It is vital in understanding what God is saying, to understand the words that are being put forward and to see how they fit together. All right? So, there is a reoccurring theme in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it goes like this. For three transgressions of, fill in the blank, and for four, I will not revoke punishment. And then, listing of the crime. Listing of the transgression. Alright? So, we start off with, what is a revolt? National, moral, or religious. What is a rebellion? What is a sin, a transgression, a trespass, or a violation? What word do you have in your scriptures that fits that definition? We've got different translations here, so you're going to have some variations on the word that is used. Chapter 2, verse 1, that word is there. What word fits that definition? Transgression. Okay. What translation are you looking at?
NASB.
Great. All right. Anyone else?
Transgression.
KJV. Okay. Okay. Transgressions. Mm-hmm. Okay.
NIV is sins.
Sins. For three sins and for four. All right. Now, the definition that I put forward here is from the Strong's, taking the Hebrew word and showing you what the understanding, the different ways that it could be stated in the English language. That is what I have written there. But transgressions, fundamentally, is a revolt. Okay? And if you have a Strong's, or if you look up Strong's Dictionary Concordance, and you look at definitions, they have a, this is what this is, and this is the way that it is translated, okay? But understand a transgression as a revolt. It is a crossing of the line. God has said, here is the line, thou shalt not pass, and we, doggone it, we're going to pass it. All right? Now, any time that we are not in compliance with what God has said, I don't care what anybody else says. Everybody else could be standing over here saying, y'all better come too. You better get over here. We could say, mm-mm. And we're revolting against them, aren't we? No, we're not. It's called submission. Submission to God. Now, attitude is vital in this, okay? But it's transgression is revolting against God. It is vital that we understand that perspective, that the way that terms are put forward is always in relation to God to us. Okay? First. And from that relationship of God to us flows everything else. For instance, we live in a culture, religious culture, that says faith is what you believe. I deny it! That is wrong! Scripture says that faith is believing God. You take that word faith and you shove it over into the secular view of saying, I get to decide what faith is. God says, I call that unbelief. Never in Scripture. Hadn't found it. I've looked. Never in Scripture does God use faith in relation to what you decide. He says it's faith when you believe what I said. The end. And what we do is we twist it and we say, oh, you want to know what revolting is? Revolting is when you don't go along with somebody else. You're in rebellion if you don't go along with somebody else. No, you want to know when you're in rebellion, say, against your parents? You want to know when you're in rebellion against your parents? When you're in rebellion against God? Let's see, what God say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So as long as they're not commanding you to do something specifically against Scripture, and you are not obeying them, guess who you're in rebellion against?
God.
Thank you. The end. It is against God. And it is visualized. You see it by being in revolt, in rebellion against your parents. But the problem is not between us. Between you and God. Between me and God. Okay? Same thing within the church. We put forward a, this is what God says.
Well, you're just being heavy-handed.
I'm just telling you what Scripture says. Your problem is not with me. It looks like it. And we in our psychological ways, in our sin, you know, I can twist it to show it, show you how you have it out against me, even though you just show me what Scripture says. I'm pretty good at it. Yeah. Okay. But the deal is that we are in a revolt against God, not against other people. We have just gathered together, as Psalms 2 says, the kingdoms of this world, the kings, they gather together and they say, God won't reign over us. We're either in agreement to be in revolt against God or we're in subjection to God. That's the overarching. Everything falls underneath that. All right. How about devour? To eat, consume, or dine? Look at that. I just gave you the answer. To eat, consume, or dine. Let's see. Nope, my bad. I passed too quickly there. Transgressions. We looked at transgressions. So, for three transgressions or sins, it says in verse 1 of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. What does revoke mean? Gavin, what's revoke mean?
Revoke.
Okay. To push back, to say, I won't do this. Yeah, to repent in a sense. Yeah. So God is saying here, I am going to punish you. Okay, I won't punish you. For instance, we see this when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, two tables of stone, the law of God. And God says, oh, you're not going to believe this, Moses. I'm being rather liberal with the text here. Moses, the children of Israel are down there. They have made idols. They're bowing down to them and worshiping them. And I think I'm just going to destroy them. And Moses says, oh God, please don't do that. Don't you understand what it'll look like that you brought the children of Israel out of Egypt just to destroy them? And God says, it's a good point. All right, I won't do it. I know, I'm being liberal with the text, but it kind of gives that idea, right? He revoked his, I'm going to destroy him. No, I won't. Now, some would say that he changed his mind. And so, there's parts of Scripture that say that he did change his mind. And in the sovereignty of God, he likes to have a good interchange. I'm not saying I understand it, okay? But he says he ordered these things from the foundation of the world. That interchange with Moses was what he wanted to happen. And so he changes his mind. How about this? Prophecy. Is prophecy a statement of what will happen? A forthtelling. Telling beforehand what's going to happen there, Hudson. And I would say that I wanted to speak to this before and we just stepped right back into it. Okay, but if you look at the prophet Jonah, his prophecy didn't happen. Right? 3 days! Nineveh will be destroyed! You know what happened in 3 days?
Well, wasn't it more good than that?
40 days?
Was it 40 days? No, 3 days and Nineveh should be overthrown. He walked in 3 days and Nineveh should be overthrown. 3 days and Nineveh should be overthrown. He says to God, the reason I didn't want to go is because I knew you were merciful. And I knew that if they repented, that you would repent of the evil that you were going to do to them. You wouldn't do it. That's why I didn't want to go. Because they need judgment.
I decided.
You're right. Right. I decided. God says, that's great. But it gives me an opportunity to display my glory just a little bit differently for others to see. All right. I will not revoke this punishment. He says, punishment is coming, but I'm not going to turn back the punishment. Verse 2, he says, verse 1, the end of verse 1. Why? Because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Who burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom? Moab. Now it says he, but we're speaking of a group of people, the Moabites. Okay? The Moabites burned the bones of the king of Edom. When did this happen? Did you know that there is no record of this ever taking place? Unknown. We know nothing about it. Historians, there's some conjecture. Some historians have put forward conjecture. But there is nothing known as to when this happened. Or what entailed, what was around it, what the circumstances were. Unknown. And yet, here, God says, this happened and I'm going to punish it. He says, he's going to bring punishment. What kind of punishment? Let's read it. Verse 2, so I will send a fire upon Moab. It shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth. Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from his midst and will kill all its princes with him. This speaks to, you see the verbiage of war. You see die amid uproar, shouting, the sound of the trumpet, which is frequently used as a reference to war. Cutting off the ruler, killing its princes. Potentially, the judgment is that war will come to them and they will find the fulfillment of this prophecy in the war that comes. In verse 2, it says, I will send a fire upon Moab and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth. If you look back at the different judgments, Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and Judah, all of these prophecies against them have this same punishment. A fire comes and it devours the strongholds of whatever people group that we're talking about. Okay? Now what I wanted to draw out of this is that devour is to eat, consume, or dine. I made reference to that before. But how about that next one? Citadel, castle, palace, that upon which their confidence has been placed, both literally and figuratively. What would fit there? What word? Stronghold in the King James. ESV. In the King James, it's fortress, palace.
Yeah.
Palace, that's it.
Palaces.
Someone else have another one?
City.
What do you have there? What version? Oh, the city where this would be at, like Rabbah or whatever, at Kirioth, the city. Well, this stronghold would be in this city, this particular place, and most of these are capital cities, Jerusalem, Damascus, Rabbah, among others, okay? These are capital cities, but understand that the literal word that is there is citadel. It is this a castle, it is a palace, it is this stronghold. It is where their confidence is placed. Now, in understanding Scripture, seat of government would be there, but what I'm drawing out is that this is where their confidence is. Okay? It's their stronghold. See, We see the reference in Psalms frequently to a high tower, a rock of defense, and you are my confidence. Okay, this is where you place your confidence. It could be the government. It could be where the banking system is at, where your money is at. But ultimately, it is what you're placing your confidence in. Also, fire. What do you think fire refers to? You think we're talking about light a match? Here's a fire. Okay. A destruction, something that consumes. I see this as judgment. Okay. A fire. I am going to bring this judgment and it will destroy, it will eat up this judgment. What it will do is eat up what you put your confidence in. Any idea why? So, some would say that this is a curse. Those that oppose God would call this a curse. If God comes into my life, I'll illustrate what I'm trying to say here. If God comes into my life and He devours what I put my trust in, is that a curse? And me, as a believer, I say no. That is a blessing. It's a refining, yes. But what they have done, and see, God did this to me as a teenager. He took away from me my mom and my dad and revealed that I had a lot of confidence in my mom and my dad. A lot of confidence. They were too highly elevated. You know, like right there alongside God. I picture my life as having been a stool, like a three-leg stool. And one of them was my mom, one of them was my dad, and one of them was God. Now, I don't know that I would have told you that as a teenager, but what God came in and He said, pop, pop, the only thing left is me. Now, if you don't get over top of me where I'm it, where I'm the only thing holding you up, you're going to fall over and you will be destroyed. Okay? And you want to call about unstable? I was very unstable. Okay? For a number of years as I sought to figure out what was going on with my life and why, what had just taken place. But God, in His grace, He said, I am going to destroy what your confidence is in. That you might see that your confidence is not in me. Okay. I know, I jump around, I'm a little bit abstract, but please bear with me here, okay? What is the difference between a hypocrite and a sinner? That's the point. To it. Straight to the point. The sinner admits it. They are the same, except the sinner admits it. Jesus said, it is way better to be a sinner than to be a hypocrite. Do you know why?
You can at least admit it.
Yeah. Because the sinner says, I need a doctor. Pharisee said, what? Are you saying that we need a doctor? Jesus said, oh no, no, you don't admit you need anything. You don't need a doctor. You're whole. And until you admit that you're a sinner, you get no help. Right? So at the point that God, back to where we're talking here about what we're trusting in, at the point that God takes out what we're trusting in, it's a great blessing. Because at that point we realize, I am not trusting God. This has been a very good blessing. Because now I have the opportunity to repent. But see, maybe as an early teen, if you had told me that I was putting way too much trust on my parents and that I was not truly trusting God, I would have said, that's a very interesting idea. I don't think I believe you, but okay, you're entitled to your opinion. And nothing would have changed about my life. But God, in His kind, not nice, but kind manner, He said, boom! Okay, why are you falling over? Think, Ben, think quick. Why are you falling over? I'm out of balance. Ah, good, Ben. Why are you out of balance? Well, I'm holding on to you, God. Are you really? Then why, when you lost these people, are you out of balance? I could say whatever I wanted to say, but God said, in your face, Ben, I have removed the varnish. Okay? That is a blessing. And what God is saying here is, I am going to, in a real sense, I'm going to bless these people. Yes, by cursing them. This is a curse. Okay? But God, in His marvelous wisdom, takes everything that is a curse in our lives and makes it a blessing as we trust Him. Proverbs puts it like this, there shall no evil happen to the just. And a just man is he who puts his trust in God. And as you trust God, there's nothing bad that can happen to me if I'm trusting God. The world looks and might say, wow, that was really bad. You had a lot of bad stuff happen in your life. And I could say, yes, you are right. Wow, what a ride. What a blessing. God, in His tenderness, ripped my life apart. Okay? This is what He's putting forward here. I'm going to destroy, I'm going to devour the strongholds of these people. What a blessing. Okay, so there is both a warning and encouragement in what is put forward to Moab here. I made note of it in the sense that there is no reference of this transgression, this burning to lime, the bones of the king of Edom. There is a warning here and a blessing. The warning is, be sure your sins will find you out. There's no record of this wrong having taken place. We have no... Look, what Scripture is not saying here is that it's wrong to burn a body. Okay? Right? That's not what's being put forward here. The fact that they burned the bones to lime, God is not saying that it is wicked to burn bones to lime. We don't know the full situation, so we don't know what was really taking place. We don't know the full body of the story. We're not supposed to. So I draw out of this that we have we are reminded of God's wisdom, His view of everything. He sees everything. In my life, He sees it all. I may think that I've got it hidden. Nobody has a record. God does. And God will call it into account. Absolutely, without question. And that should be a warning. Be sure your sin will find you out. But also there is a blessing. God judges every sin. The king of Edom, at some level, had something happen against him. Yes, the sin was against God. But on a second level, it was against the king of Edom. And God, in His timing, judged and brought vengeance for this wrong. One of the gentlemen that I read after in looking up some of the history here made the point that when we are wronged, when we bear it patiently, there is an incitement in bearing it patiently to God to judge more vigorously. Meaning that the meek shall inherit the earth. Those that have been taken advantage of, the poor and needy who cries out to the Lord, that does not seek their own vengeance, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay, that the one who bears patiently, that God, in His wrath, comes and judges with vengeance those who... And how is this? We're not talking about being a pushover, okay? We're talking about when they are wronged, where do they turn? Where's the first place that they turn? Where is their confidence? And if it's not that their confidence is in God, that God will avenge them, then what happens is we have this attitude of, well, I'll figure out some way to do microaggressions. Y'all know microaggression? Microaggression is this thing of, I will get back at you. Look, I was a kid once, okay? I learned how to be microaggressive. My kids, I see it. They know how to be microaggressive. Probably learned it from me, okay? It is this idea of being able to do things that get at somebody without it being obvious that you were actually, from somebody standing out here, that you were trying to get them. Okay? May I use the stool? No, I'm using it. Yep. I'm on the stool. I'll let you have it when I'm done. Hi, Mom. Well, what are you using the stool for? I'm standing on it. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Microaggressions. Y'all with me? Anybody not with me? We do this really good, okay? I'm not going to get in trouble. Mom's not going to get me in trouble. I mean, Mom's not going to call me down for anything because I'm doing everything right. Unless Mom's really paying attention and she smells the spirit in the room and she's like, "Woo! Somebody let one. That reeks." And we're going to straighten this up. Okay, because that's evil. That's wicked. Right? I'm seeking to try to get, and typically that takes place because of a wrong that was done by the other party. Right? One way or the other, this bad spirit gets between two people, and they're like, well, I'm going to figure out a way to get back at them, even if I don't have enough power to really get back at them. I will take what little power that I have, and I will use that unjustly against them. No justice in it. And so when a person in that manner unjustly seeks to get back at somebody else, God says, looks like you're doing fine. I'll leave it with you. And that never works out very well. Okay. But when we deal justly, and even though someone has been unjust to us, we treat them justly, God looks upon that and He says, man, that's my boy right there. I got your back. And I will take care of this situation in my timing. And I'm telling you, God's timing is best. It's perfect. Okay? And when He judges, we're also encouraged, when your enemy falls, don't rejoice, lest the Lord see it and displease him, right? Okay? That doesn't mean that you don't take notice. It doesn't mean that you say, thank you, God. But rejoicing is kind of like this saying, nah, 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 nah. Guess God's getting you, ha, 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 ha. Guess you won't do that again to me. Right? No. How about a little mercy? Right? Oh, when your enemy is hungry, I wonder why he was hungry. Maybe it's because God was cursing him. Okay? When your enemy's hungry, what are you supposed to do? Feed him. When he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Do you know why? You'll be heaping coals of fire upon his head. And the Lord shall reward you. Why? Because you're doing good to your enemy and you're leaving the judgment to God. Right? You with me? Okay, so. A blessing in this, an encouragement and a warning. Be sure your sins will find you out and God will judge every sin. Now we move over into verse 4, judgment on Judah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Why? Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. In order to properly understand what's taking place here, we need to go back and look at history. So, a quick synopsis of history. We have King David, who has a son named Solomon. Solomon reigns as king for 40 years. He has a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam is set up as king, but Solomon was not faithful to the Lord God in all of his ways, and God said, I am going to take the kingdom of Israel from your son. Not from you, out of respect to David, but from your son. He even told him who it was supposed to be. Jeroboam. Son of Nebat. And Solomon said, well, I'll kill him. Jeroboam runs off, goes into Egypt, spends some time in Egypt until Solomon's dead. Well, Rehoboam, through this, how the course of the story goes, Rehoboam loses 10 tribes. They rebel. Israel rebels against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. 10 tribes of Judah. I'm sorry, 10 tribes of Israel. 10 tribes of Israel set up Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as king. These 10 tribes were the northern tribes. So this is called, there's several names that you'll see in Scripture. And you need to know these names so that you understand who we're talking about, particularly as you read prophecy. Okay, you have the northern tribes. These northern tribes became known as the northern kingdom. They became known as Ephraim, as in Joseph's son, Ephraim and Manasseh, became known as Ephraim. It became known as Samaria, because Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And it became known as Israel. So after this point where Jeroboam, where the tribes are split, after this point, most of the time, when you see Israel mentioned, it is speaking of not the whole nation of Israel, but it's speaking of the 10 tribes of Israel. The 10 tribes that revolted and rebelled against Rehoboam. Those 10 tribes, Northern Kingdom, Ephraim, Israel, Samaria, those are all names for the Northern Kingdom. There were two tribes that stayed with the sons of David, and those became known as Judah. And it was Judah and Benjamin. Now, just for reference, whenever the nation split, there were a whole bunch of Levites that actually came out of the Northern Kingdom, because they were all dispersed through the country, okay? But they all came down into Judah and were in Judah and were welcomed into Judah at that point. So you have Judah and Benjamin as the two tribes that stayed with the sons of David. They continued to follow after the sons of David. Now, where was the temple located at? It was in Jerusalem. Okay? Solomon built the temple. Built the temple in Jerusalem upon the site where, we just looked at this a couple of weeks ago, where David
built the altar.
Wasn't it you that did that, or was that, I forget who? It was Jack. Okay. Where David built the altar after the curse came when David numbered the people. Okay. God said he built an altar. He built an altar apart from the place where the tabernacle was. That was not supposed to be, except God said, this is the place where my house will be. Okay. And there's a lot of, you got to look at a few different places to kind of see this. But Jerusalem was the place that God said, this will be where my temple is at. This is where my altar will be, where you will make sacrifices to me. And if you make sacrifices anywhere else, you can call yourself seeking me, but you're not. Because if you're really seeking me, you will obey me. And I already told you not to sacrifice anywhere but this place. Right? Vital. Just in relationship with God. If you're really seeking Him, you can lie to yourself all day, say that you're seeking God. I've done it, right? I'm seeking God. God says, why aren't you doing what I say? Because I'm seeking you. Won't you just answer me? He's like, I have. I told you what to do. I was meaning about this. He's like, I did. I told you what to do. I don't see how that fits. Yeah, because you're stupid, Ben. You start doing what I tell you to do, you'd be surprised how things start making sense. And how other stuff gets worked out in your life. I don't get it. I know. That's why we're having this conversation. Obey. Actually believe. Have faith. Actually have faith. Right? So, the temple was in Jerusalem. And this is important because in order to worship the Lord properly, one was only to make sacrifices in the place where the Lord God designated, which was Jerusalem. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was king of Israel. Okay, follow here. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was king of Israel. He was concerned. He was concerned that Israel would turn back to follow the house of David because they would travel back to properly worship God at Jerusalem, which just happened to be the capital of the kingdom of Judah. All right? Do you get it here? We're going to have this division. Right? So here's the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom's over there. And Jeroboam says, we all believe in God, and we want to obey God. Here's the problem. In order to properly worship God, we all are supposed to go over there and worship Him at Jerusalem. Which if we do, and I come over here into Jerusalem, a whole bunch of people come down here to Jerusalem, they're going to be fellowshipping and communing with God and with these other believers. Man, it's hard to be separate from them if you have this type of spiritual fellowship. This is a problem to my kingdom. So, what did he do? He said, I need to find a way to keep them from going to Jerusalem. And so he did what Aaron did. He made two calves, and he set one up in Dan and one in Bethel. Okay? Set up two calves, golden calves, and he said, these be thy gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Don't bother making the long trip down to Jerusalem. Go to the place that's convenient, and you can worship God there. And what he did was, he actually instituted a mixed religion of the gods of the nations around and remnants of the worship of the true God. Think of like Mormons. Think of like Muslims, Catholics. Okay? We're like, they have taken from various religions and drawn it together to try to make a religion that fits their purposes rather than submitting to the Lord God. However, the nation of Judah down in Jerusalem, they continued their worship at the temple, performing the religious ceremonies and sacrifices. So there's the history. You've got two nations here that all are one people, but they have been divided by rebellion, by revolt against the sons of David, who are supposed to have been ruling over all of Israel. Now it says that Judah rejected the law of the Lord and did not keep his statutes. I have a definition down there. It's called Torah, the Torah. It's the precept or statute, especially the Decalogue or Pentateuch. In your translation, what word most appropriately matches that?
Law.
Law. And what translation is that?
It's just the King James.
King James. Someone else?
King James.
Law. Mm-hmm.
Okay,
now read that verse to me, please. Read verse 4, the first several lines there. For the transgression of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because?
Because he had rejected the law of the Lord and not kept the statutes.
Okay, all right. All right, now I'm going to say no. That is not the appropriate one, okay? Though it looks like it, doesn't it? Kind of does, all right? But it would be law in that instance. Does someone else have another translation for law? Okay. Law is the appropriate translation. Law and statutes are two different things. They have some overlap, but law is a specific statement of something that has been written. And statute speaks more to, though it may be written as outside of, here's the hard lines, but here's my desires, type of a thing. Okay, I'll try to better illustrate what I'm getting at. You see that it says they've rejected the law of the Lord. I'm going to stick with this, and then I'll come and talk about statutes in just a minute, and maybe that'll help. So they rejected the law of the Lord, the precepts or statute, especially the Decalogue or the Pentateuch. The Decalogue is a fancy word for the Ten Commandments. They have rejected the Ten Commandments. They have rejected the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Right? They rejected them. What does it mean to reject? Anybody got an idea?
Yes.
Burn. Yes.
Turn away. Disdain.
It's not in the list.
Disdain,
yes. All right, so the definition there under law is rejected, despised. That's the word, rejected or despised. Those are the two typical ways that this is described. And this means to spurn, to disappear, to abhor, to cast off, to disdain, or to be loathsome. as in like a vile person is loathsome. Vile to you. Do you want to be around that person? Okay, let me give you some ideas. You just found out that this person just raped your mom. Do you want to be around them?
Mm-hmm. No.
Loathsome. Vile. Okay? That's what we do. That's what they have done with the law of God. Said, I really don't want to be around here. Now look, if I have to be civil, I'll be civil in the same room if I have to be. But I'm telling you, I don't want it. I don't want to be here. And I don't want to be around this. Can we do something else? Rejected, despised, to spurn, to disappear. They have done this to the Decalogue, to the Pentateuch. They have not kept His statutes. That next line there. What word fits with to hedge about, to protect, guard, attend to, or observe? And I have kept. Word translation I have, it says they have not kept His statutes. Frequently when you see the word keep or kept in Scripture, it has very much this idea of to guard. It's like a stronghold where you take it and you put it into a vault, a safe. It is a place where you intend on making sure you know where it is so that you can gain access to it as is necessary. You don't want it to get lost. And what did they not keep? You have not kept, you've not hedged about His statutes. What are these statutes? Now, sometimes it's translated as commandments, but statutes are enactments. Hence, it's an appointment of time. A space, a quantity, a labor, or a usage. Now we see a lot of these statutes in the Decalogue, the idea of how God wants us to do things, but there is a spirit here more than just a hard line statement. Thou shalt not kill. Or, maybe more appropriately, murder. Because murder actually is a statement of attitude. Appropriateness. Okay? Meaning that there are proper times to take life. And there are improper times to take life. And what makes the difference? It's the spirit with which it's being done. Because the spirit will always result in an action, in a type of action. Okay? Here, what they have done is they have said, I really don't want to be bothered with why God said what He said. And I'm not going to pay attention to the idea of what He's trying to teach me here. I really don't care. He didn't You got a verse for that? I need a verse in order to do it. If I don't see a verse, I don't believe I need to do it. Instead of looking at the full volume of what God has said and saying, I see the gist. Okay? Is it important for us to gather together? How frequently?
Once a week, or once every 7 days.
Really?
And just to gather together. Or is it the Sabbath?
Okay, all right. Gather together as the body? Okay. I mean, yes, you can make that case, but what if it's infeasible? I mean, just totally not feasible. And who's going to determine?
As often.
Who's going to determine that it's not feasible? He drives an hour. 60 miles? I think it's almost to the dot. It's like 60 miles every week. That's not feasible for me. And you know how I know that? Because God in His grace said, sure, Ben, draw that 20-minute circle and you'll find a church in there. Okay? Which, by the way, we did. We did it. We said, God, I'm just, you know me, I don't drive. I just don't like going places. So if I'm really going to be a part of this body, I need to be where I can want to be a part of the body. He said, okay. And in His grace, He allowed me to be five and a half minutes away. Okay? Now, God would give me grace, and I would drive an hour, if that was the case. But what is feasible? It's all up for definition. Right? Who's going to determine that? Well, who do you think should determine it? I appreciate that. Yeah, God should determine that. Can you show me a verse for that? How far should you drive? Okay, but how are we going to know that it's God's leading? And what I'm pushing against is that there's a lot of times where it's not a direct statement of thou shalt not, thou shalt. But there's a gist that as you become familiar with the whole Word of God, you get this idea of what God is trying to get you. Look, I do this with my kids all the time. I'm like, I do not want to spell out for you every single detail. My dad used to do it like this. Take your next breath. Take your next breath. I got to tell you everything to do. Can you not use your own brain? I have lined out for you how life should work. Okay? Do I need a book of Dan? Do I need a book of Mary? I'd say more names, but they're failing me. The book of Noah, right? And it's your life lined out, step by step, big, huge volume. What should I do? Turn the page. Read first line. Man, I'm glad I started, because otherwise I would never have read it, right? No, God does not line out specifically every single detail on paper so that you can just read it. He says, I give you my Spirit, I give you my Word, which is the visible form of His Spirit to you, that you might know my will and make decisions. Now, we as a body collectively, what He says is, I've given you all the Spirit, and the Scripture is not to be a private interpretation. We are supposed to be working together to communicate what the will of God is. From the London Baptist Confession of 1689 was, in a very real sense, this getting together and looking at the gist of the Word of God. Saying, we have questions. Let's write some statements based upon what we see Scripture is saying. And they had this big powwow. And they discussed it to say, this is what we think is a reasonable distance or not. No, they didn't actually talk about distance, but you get the idea, okay? Yes, and for you, distance might be a little bit different. But you know what? At some level, if I was only willing to drive 1 mile to gather with believers, well, you think that's a little bit, but I think that's a lot. But at some level, if there's no body within 1 mile, but there is within two, maybe my impression of what God wants needs to be submitted to what God is providing. Meaning He's provided a church 2 miles away, but not one mile away. So I need to change what my Spirit's leading me to do and go with what God is more obviously leading me to do. Because we do have a command to gather. But where's the balance in that? The balance, and this is what I'm getting at with statutes, okay? Because I think I'm starting to get off in the weeds here. But this is what I'm getting at with statutes, that it's a spirit that God is giving us, as you're not even trying to follow in spirit. You're like, I don't want to keep up with what God might be wanting me to do in this specific circumstance. And I'm throwing out God's law. I'm going to not only not keep what He might be wanting me to do, I'm going to get rid of the law that He has given to me. So the law that He's given me helps me understand His statutes. Kind of the guidelines of, you know, it gives me the spirit of what He's wanting. I'm going to throw out that which will give me the guideline of how to come up with the proper spirit. It's people that say, I don't believe that God would ever destroy the wicked. God's too loving for that. What's the problem? Is there any problem with that statement? It does contradict His Word. But if I haven't held on to His Word, if I've rejected it, how would I know that what, you know, the Spirit of God, what the Spirit of God is leading me? And I'm saying it's the Spirit of God. It's my spirit because it's not founded on His Word. But if I say that, you know, I have this inclination that this, I get the feel that God would not do that, I'm wrong because the Scripture clearly states differently. But if I haven't read His Word, if I'm not holding to His Word, how do I know that I'm actually wrong? And we can come up with our own ideas of what God wants done in a situation because we're not holding on to the Word of God. And that's what the Israelites had done, the people of Judah had done. They had discarded God's law. Though they were religious, though they had the temple, though they performed sacrifices and did all of these different ceremonies in the temple, according, quotes here, according to God's law, they'd not kept His law. You know, it's really wild. If you look back at the history, you'll see that all the way from, I think it's Samuel, if I'm remembering this right, from Samuel all the way up to King Hezekiah, they really didn't keep the feast days, particularly the Passover. Just wasn't done. Why? I don't know. Wasn't important? I don't know. I mean, it's like, it's the Passover. Why wouldn't you keep the Passover? I don't know. It's inconvenient. Let's not do it. For them being the people of God, having the temple, keeping all of these ordinances that God put forward, they really weren't doing it is what I'm getting at. And as you read the books of history there, you will see that they didn't. They didn't keep His Sabbath days. They didn't have an intermission, which is what Sabbath means. Intermission. 6 days laboring and a day of rest. They didn't keep that. They didn't gather together as were commanded in Leviticus 23 on the Sabbath day to gather together to read the Word of God. They didn't do that. They didn't know the Word. So much so that one of the kings of Israel, when he decided to clean out the temple, they found the law of God. Shazam! Go tell the king we found the book. We think it's what God said. Wow. So much for, you know, these are religious people. They have rejected God's law. I don't want anything to do with it. And it had its consequences. Look how the verse finishes. Their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. What is it that your translations say? Yours says lies. Anybody else have something else besides lies? Okay. There's some translations that will translate this as idols. If I understand correctly, this is the only place where lies and idols are interchanged this way, or possibly could be. The word there is falsehoods. Literally, untruth. Figuratively, an idol. It is the way that this word is understood. Figuratively, lie, in this sense, means an idol. We'll make a statement here. First, err. Astray, go astray, or err. Means to vacillate. That's what that V word is. Vacillate. You know what a vacillate is? If you think of a grandfather clock, how it's got that hand that keeps time, tick, tock, tick, tock. That's called a vacillation. Back and forth. Back and forth. Back and forth. Which side is he on? Are you on God's side? Or are you on Baal's side? Elijah called the children of Israel to this. He said, how long will you
halt
between two points? If God be true, serve Him. If not, serve the other one. But quit vacillating. That's the point. Quit vacillating. What caused these people to vacillate? to go astray? What has led them astray? What causes them to vacillate? Thank you. That's what it says. Look, this is the point of Scripture. You can't sit there and say, well, I don't know. Let me think. What? Just read it. He told us. Okay? You want to know why you don't know where you need to stand? Maybe because you're not reading the Word of God. You want to know why you don't have faith to trust God? Maybe because you're not reading His Word. Okay, I've got a verse for that. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How about this? Let's go to James chapter 1, and it says, if any of you lack faith, let him ask of God, which gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, wisdom, it's wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Wavering. Vacillating back and forth. But he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. You want to have faith? You need to have God's Word. You want to believe what God says? You need to be reading it. You want to have wisdom? Believe what He said. That's called the fear of God. You believe what God said. Over and above what you see, over and above what you think reality is, believe what God said. And that brings wisdom. And this thing of vacillating came because they had lies in their life. And the interesting correlation between lies and idols. Got some statements here I want to read. And it says, our idols are the visualization of our lies. I'll say it a different way. The lies we believe are revealed in the idols that we hold. I'll say it another way. Our idols reveal the lies we are believing. How about this? Our idols are the embodiment of our lies. We look for things that agree with our lives, with our lies. I got $10. This $10 is going to keep me safe. Everything about that mentality of trusting my money will begin to become visualized in how I order my life. And you will see the effect. You will see the idolization of money, because I believe that money is where my security lies. It could be my family. That my family is where my confidence lies. I lift them up above everything else. I do what I think is good for my family. It has nothing to do with what Scripture says. That will begin to be visualized. You will begin to see that effect worked out in life. Maybe it's my car. Got a really fancy car. Maybe it's not fancy. I just like it. It's my car. Right? I mean, come up with some pretty crazy ways of doing this, but we turn these things into idols. And the reason why that becomes an idol is because we have believed a lie. We have a lie in our life, and that lie is shown by the idols that we make. By the way, the Word of God is true. Right? When you remove the Word of God, what do you have left?
Lies.
Nothing but lies. Look, if I turned off all of the light, what do you have left?
Lack of light.
Lack of light. And we call lack of light
darkness.
Right? At the point that you will not believe what God has said, the only thing you are left with is lies. You can't have anything else. It's impossible. Okay? Now, the problem is, along with this, It says that their lies have led them astray. These lies have caused them to vacillate, to not walk in faith in what God has said, which is what faith is, right? But there's another phrase there, and it says, those after which their fathers walked. This is an idiom. An idiom is an expression, specifically in a certain language, that if you just learned the language, you would not understand the expression unless you understood the idiom. Okay, so it's kind of like this thing of one half dozen or the other. Does anybody know what that means? By the way, I was in my 20s before I knew what that meant. I knew the expression. You take a dozen eggs, you cut it in half, which one's better? No, not a baker's dozen. Okay, if I take a dozen eggs and I cut them and I cut, okay, I go to the store and I get this dozen egg carton, right? And it's got 12 eggs in there, right? And I cut the carton in half and I take 6 eggs over here and I put 6 eggs over here and I say, hey, give me 6 eggs. And the other person says, well, which 6? And I say, it doesn't matter. One half dozen or the other. That's an idiom. All right. How about this one? Keep tabs on. What does that mean? Keep track of. Who said that? Thank you, TJ. Keep track of. Nate. Alright. Sorry. Keep track of. Keep tabs on. Okay? And this is an idiom in that same way, and it means to be loyal to. So, after which their fathers walked is an idiom meaning that their fathers were loyal to this. These lies were what their fathers were loyal to. Now look, I'm just being real with you here, okay? I want to try to be respectful when I say this. It is my understanding as I read Scripture that my father adheres to a lie. And that because he does not fully affirm the sovereignty of God. All right. I have much to be thankful for what my father has done, what he has taught me. If nothing else, he taught me to read God's Word. And I am incredibly grateful to him for that. He imaged that in his life. For all of the other things that he did, he taught me to read God's Word by example. And I appreciate that. I'm incredibly grateful to God for giving me a dad that would teach me to read my Bible. We have a responsibility. That responsibility is to take a look at what has happened in our ancestors' lives and not mimic the failures in their life. As you guys grow up, my children, Asa, Gavin, Ivy. Hi. Ivy, yeah, you. Okay. Annalise, I can do this. Annalise, Oakley, I know TJ. Let's see. Noah, and frankly, I could say everyone in here, okay? But I want the children to understand this too. Hudson, don't tell me. Knox, Titus, Nate. Levi, that's where I messed up. Ezekiel, Titus, Isaiah, Levi, Micah. Okay. As y'all grow up, and I should say Caleb too, right? As Gwendolyn, hi, back there. Okay. As y'all grow up, it is important that you pay attention because you will see the failures in your parents' lives. Okay. All of us adults, we have seen the failures, the shortcomings in our parents' life. And if you haven't, you need to start paying attention. Okay? I know some folks are like, oh, my parents, I don't know anything wrong with my parents. You're not paying attention. Oh, my goodness. I have great concerns for your children. If you are that closed-eyed, that you don't have any discretion, any wisdom to see the shortcomings, the humanity in your own parents. Oh, my goodness. What are you doing with your children? But look, we all see shortcomings. We should see shortcomings. If we don't, we need to get on our knees and ask God for wisdom, that we might see the shortcomings. Deal graciously with it. Okay, this is not about tearing up your parents. This is really about, we need to see these lies. God reveals these things to us that we might then turn to the truth and walk in truth, taking steps further in righteousness. I tell my children that it's as if we are climbing a mountain. And I am right now, as it were, the Princess Bride. You familiar with the giant as he's climbing up the rope, carrying them all up the cliff, right? You haven't seen it, you gotta see it. Okay, so he's climbing up the rope, right? And he's carrying all these folks with him, right? They're on my back, and I'm climbing the mountain. And what I am doing is I'm trying to take them, and I'm trying to shove them as high up the mountain as I can get, that they, when I can't climb anymore, that they will have started where I quit, and that they will continue to climb. Okay, this is called sanctification. This is called the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of the believer in the church. Okay? The way that that happens is they take the good that I teach them, but they also pay attention to the lies, and they say, that's a lie based on what Scripture says, and we adjust, we repent of the things that we have been believing, and we move forward in righteousness more clearly directed by the Word of God than previously. If you look at where my dad came from, say cheers to him. He brought me, my brother, at least this much further along than where he was with his parents. I'm not going into detail, I'm just telling you. He came a little bit further than they did. Right? God says in the commandments, I'm going to go look at it so I make sure I'm quoting it right here. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Interesting how this correlates so well into this. I almost think God planned it. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is where it really ties in with what we were just talking about, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And we see this tension that God says He's going to pass on the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of who? And how would I tell if I hated God? If you were to define, if you were going to tell me, Ben, this is how I can tell that you hate God, what would you tell me? Okay, so how would if I said, no, I do, I desire God, how could you prove whether I desire God or not?
Keeping what He says, keeping His commandments.
Okay. Anything else?
Thirst for Him.
Okay. What indicates a thirst? Because, see, religiously, we throw out all these terms of, man, I'm seeking God. We want to worship God. I really desire God in my life. I really want God to bless me. And all that, you know, it's a bunch of rot. Because as soon as you start talking Scripture to them, I'll catch you later. They have no desire for the Word of God. You know, here recently, maybe it was Ben, I forget. Somebody, you talked to it too about reading the Old Testament, but you talked about the importance of reading Scripture. Maybe it was you. I don't remember. Somebody recently, though, once again reminded us the importance of reading Scripture. You, the individual, Knox, read your Bible. You want to be a man? Gentlemen? You want to grow up and be a woman? The womanly thing to do, the manly thing to do, is to know Scripture, to read it, to have a relationship with God. And apart from that, there is no manhood. Manhood falls apart. You want to find out what manhood is? Read your Bible. It clearly defines what manhood is. And it's not easy. Well, actually it is. Because the Spirit of God makes it possible for us to be adults. Not just big kids. Immature, walking, driven around, driven with the wind and tossed. Read your Bible. It's important. And I'm drawing that from when I say, how can you prove whether I am or not? He told us here. He said in verse 4, they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. Their lies have led them astray. And that is what you see in the second commandment. That they set up idols, and the iniquity of the father, the lies, were passed on from the parents to the children of those that hate Him. In faith, in hope, not because I'm a good teacher or because I have righteousness of my own, but as I train my children, it is a thing of faith. God has said, train your children. So I train them up. I bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord like we're told to. No, actually I don't. But in faith I try. I do what I do because God said to, not because I'm effective at it. And it is the Lord that causes the harvest to grow, like we saw in Isaiah 55. Now, it says in the commandment there that He has mercy unto thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. Truly, the only way that we keep God's commandments is through our faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Okay? There are lies in my life because I am a sinner. By God's grace, He purifies me and He draws those lies to the surface and says, Ben, here's a lie in your life. You are believing a lie. And in grace, I say, thank you, God, for revealing this lie. Please help me move from a belief in this idol, in this lie, to believing You, to believing the truth. Reveal the truth to me so that this lie can be destroyed and put to death, that the light might shine upon it and the lie cease. And that is a thing of grace. The idea of loving God is a thing of God working in our lives, not something that we do. The Israelites, the people of Judah, what their problem was is they thought that they could do this. They thought that they could keep the law. And the response when you think that you can keep God's law is that you end up seeking death. We see that in Galatians. Okay? You cannot keep the law. But Christ can. And Christ working in you will keep the law. And so the plea is not, Oh God, may I do what's right. I'm not against that kind of a prayer, but that's an immature prayer, I believe. I believe that the prayer really should be moving toward that Christ might work in me the hope of glory. Not that I do it, but it's Christ in me. So that what you see, that you go, wow, I see Christ in you. Yes, that's what you see, Christ. Because if you saw me, you wouldn't be going, wow, like this is a good thing. You'd be going, wow, what depravity. Okay? It's in Christ that we have our hope. And so the lies that we have in our life, we should be actively asking God to reveal them to us, and then actively repenting of them and turning to God in faith, believing His Word. You counteract a lie by finding what the truth is and believing it. So what is God calling us to? The book of Amos, in chapter 3 in particular, it's going to pick up and he says, verse 1, he says, I'm speaking to the whole family. The whole family of Israel. Those that I brought out of Egypt. So he's specifying that we're not just talking about Israel, the northern kingdom, but I'm talking to all of Israel. He calls them in the next few chapters. He calls them to something. Look over if you would at, and I know I've gone a little time here. Forgive me. Look if you would at Amos chapter 6 verse 8. It says, the Lord God has sworn by Himself. He declares, the Lord God has sworn by Himself. Declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. The reason for our lies lies in the fact that we are proud. We believe what we believe instead of subjecting what we believe to what God has said. Look at Amos chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord God to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Righteousness does not come from a place. Life does not come from a place. It comes from the Lord God alone. You will not find a place that saves your family. Every now and again we'll have families that will come looking for us to provide something for them, to save their family. And we begin to tell them what Scripture says. Dad, we're calling you up. But that's not what they want to hear. They want some sort of magic potion. They want a salve to take away the pain out of their wound, right? Because they got a lot of pain going on, but they're not willing to hear the truth. It's not a particular place. It's hearing the Word of God and obeying what God has said. Having faith in it. And that's the truth. You know, there's inconsistency. I am not consistent. But this is what the Word of God says. Okay? So in effect, I tell my children, do what I say, not what I do. But it's an acknowledgement that I should be doing what I say, according to what Scripture says, also. Okay? That's not a lie. There is a light shining on my own inconsistencies, revealing truth. Okay? And that's where hope is, by holding to truth. Not by saying, watch my life. Yes, I hope by God's grace they can watch my life. But even if my life falls apart in God's divine plan, may they have heard that they should be watching God and not me. May that be what they learned and what they saw me doing. And even in my fall, that a just man falls 7 times and rises up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. May by God's grace I rise up again. Not because I'm holy, just, I'm the man. No, but because I have the God. Okay? And it's important that we come back to Scripture and we emphasize this thing of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Word of God over and above everything that we have and not cast it away from us in any measure. So, look, you ever have your kids come back and ask you about why you believe something or the inconsistency? That's the word I'm looking for. Ever have your kids come back and ask you about inconsistencies in your life? Yeah. Yeah. Me too. Okay. Now, I say me too. I don't know what y'all think about that, but I go, hold on, Ben. I don't even have a teenager yet. I don't know if that means anything to you, but it does to me. Okay? You know what I think about it when they ask me about my inconsistencies? I praise God. Because they're a means of grace in my life. But you know what else it means? They're paying attention. I'm saying something, and they heard it, and they heard it well enough that they turn around and ask me. Okay, all right. How should I respond? How should I respond, Dennis? William? Thank you. Thank you for bringing that up. This is good. Let's have a discussion. Not, you know, how dare you question me? Time to put you back in your place, boy. No. Now, look, they may have done it with a bad attitude, but you know what? If it was a true inconsistency, I better be very, very careful about how I come back on him. Even if he had a bad attitude about doing it, we will discuss the bad attitude, but I believe that it is very important that I first show submission to truth. That's a very important point. Let's discuss this. Okay, and typically I'll sit there and we should talk about... Well, I'm trying to process this inconsistency that's just been put in my face, okay? Now, once we sit down and talk about it, they better not have that bad attitude anymore. Right? It was inappropriate. Put them in there. No, that is inappropriate. We can have this discussion. But this is not... See, what's happened there is the kid then is saying, well, I'm better than you. And there's no humility on their part either. Okay? And I have a responsibility to help bring them into this humility. But the way that I do that is by modeling that humility. And humility is not by being run over. Okay? Being run over is not humble. Humility has to do with humbling yourselves before God, not before man. If you are humble before God, it will provide a humility before man. But ultimately, our humility is before God. And when one is humble before God, sometimes they look pretty arrogant before man. You know who the humblest person was?
Moses.
Great. Okay, I appreciate that. There was one that was more humble than he, though.
Jesus
Christ, okay? Yes, I appreciate what you're saying. Yes, and so was Jesus. But here's my point. You take either of them. How humble did they look when they said, I'll do a new thing. Let there be a new thing happen. And the earth open up and it swallow you. Yeah? How humble was that? Did that look humble? I mean, he was just getting all run over. My goodness. Now, in many ways, yes, he stepped back and he was humble. But there is a time where you call the righteous judgment of God down because of belief in His Word. What He has said. And God had said, no strange fire. The end. And Moses called upon the Word of God and said, may God determine between us. And if I am the one that's holding strange fire and not you, so be it. But if you are holding the strange fire and the fire that God has commanded me to bring is the right fire, may there be a new thing and the earth open up and swallow you alive. Okay? It was faith in God's Word. Humility believes in what God says, and when it stands before men, when humility before God shows up before the world, it does not look humble. They don't know what it looks like because they don't know what humility looks like. And they get really, really concerned. It causes them to be very insecure. because it's dangerous to them. Because there's an image of Christ in humility. And they hate Christ. Christ, the humblest of all, humbled himself, came to earth, and in that same humility, he will come and judge the earth. Because he's humble before God, and he's doing the bidding of the Lord God Almighty. When Christ comes, it will be at the command of God to judge the world. And God the Father set him up to judge the world. There is a humility to the law of God that Christ has, and that is why he brings judgment. And it surely won't look very humble to all of the world when they bow before him, the righteous potentate. All right. Okay. So God calls us to this. Amos chapter 5, he says, "Seek me and live." In verse 14 of the same chapter, it says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." When God brought these punishments upon them, there was a statement that was made, and that statement was, "Fire shall destroy Rabbah." Hang on. Got to get back there because I'm losing it. He says, "For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." That is a promise of God. No revocation. Right? Judgment's coming. And yet, he says, "Seek good and not evil that you may live." How do we find the proper balance between this? God is bringing this destruction and yet seek good and live. Because it appears that he's saying you're not going to get away from this destruction, and yet he's saying over here, seek good and live. And where I come on this is that God does show mercy, as we've seen in Exodus chapter 20, that those who love God, that he shows mercy unto thousands of them. And the only hope that we have is to cast ourselves before the mercy of the Lord God. All right. Last thought. I mentioned Star Trek last week. If you weren't here, you missed it. It's a great story. It wasn't quite accurate, but it was close. But it is the Star Trek The Next Generation. It is Darmok. I did find it. I cannot find it anywhere for free. So, but you can find it. You can pay to watch it if it really matters. If you've got Netflix, I think it's on Netflix. Okay, but it's Darmok. It's the, But it's a good one for visualizing how God is trying to relate to man in these types and figures. I watched it again this week and I was like, yeah, I get it. Yes, I would recommend that to y'all if you're into Star Trek at all. All right. Thoughts or questions? Yes.
Jonah said it was a 3-day journey through the city, but it was 40 days.
40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Thank you. Good. Yes.
You mentioned earlier that to the believer, the circumstances that God brings are good. The destruction God brings in their life, in the life of the nation, in the life of their surroundings is good. But I think we could say, even though it's good, it can at times be bitter.
Lamentations.
There can be a bitter season of God's work in your life. We think of Naomi, who calls the work of God to life. The Lord's definitely bitterly.
Yes.
So there is not. It can come across as a bit naive in terms of not taking into account the actual feelings that come with the suffering, and there could be a bitterness in what God has brought, but there's still good. So it helps to make balance that, I think, to describe it as bitter.
I can appreciate that. Jesus himself said, "Why have you forsaken me?" And it also tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And in my statement, I'm seeing it more in that direction of, because I see what's beyond. That, yes, it's here. Yes. But in faith, I see the reality of what this is. And so, we hate exercise in our humanity. And yet exercise is really good for us. But you know what? I hate exercising. So I see it kind of in that sense. Because it's painful to exercise. Not as painful when you're 20. But I'm finding it's getting a lot harder. But I've got to be intentional about it, right? So I see it in that same sense that as God brings these hard times upon us, I say, wow, yes, it's hard. But there's almost another element to it that says the more that you go through it and you see, because when I was back here as a teenager, going through this troublesome time, it was incredibly painful. But I think that if I were to go through that same type, not the same situation, but a similar type of situation now, it would not be nearly as painful, because I have seen what the pain produces. Because it's God that brings it and works it through. Okay? And so the pain is... Okay? The pain becomes balanced. Okay? So another illustration is that a little baby is incredibly sensitive. As they grow, what should happen is they lose some of that sensitivity. So that regular life is not painful to them. Whereas at first it was. So that now something can happen and I go... I remember when that used to hurt a lot more than it does now. And I think that that's appropriate, that there is you become more accustomed to it. I can't think of the word I'm looking for.
Acclimated.
Acclimation, yeah. Because there's a balance. It's not that painful. We just think that it's that painful because we're holding on to this life so heavily. And the less that we hold on to this life, we find out, yeah, it's painful, but I'm telling you, it's more of an out-of-body kind of experience. Because, yeah, it's painful, but I know what reality really is. I'm seeing more of what reality is. And the pain in this life, you know, it's the shock of, you know, the car broke down and it won't crank. Okay, for me, that was life-changing when I was in college. Okay, I was very alone, right, in many ways, life-changing. And the shock. And yet, as God revealed Himself faithful in great kindness, I can now chuckle when something happens and say, God, it's your money. I'm interested to see how you're going to work this one out. It is an exercise of faith, but it's also a relationship that I know that though there's pain here, I am going to get to experience and walk with my Heavenly Father on a trip that I've not yet been on. And He's yet to take me on a trip that hadn't been really a wow. So I think that the acclimation is a good word. Yeah. Appreciate it. Someone else? All right. Well, thank you all for your attention. I'm sorry to have drug this out so much. I know I did not finish the chapter. There is so much in this. So here we are.